Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Continuing study on Sunday evenings of the various individual books of the Bible, to study them to see their contribution to the overall unity of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Tonight we want to examine two short epistles that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, sent to the church in Thessalonica. So I would invite you, please, to take your Bible, open it to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at some of the passages. We'll not have the time, of course, in one occasion to look at every passage, but to understand what is the thrust of these two short letters. The church in Thessalonica was in the province that is called Macedonia, and it was the second congregation that Paul established in Macedonia, the first, of course, being in Philippi. And after he and Silas and Timothy left Philippi, they went to Thessalonica, which was approximately 100 miles distant. And in the book of Acts, we read that there were a large number who were converted to the cause of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's very significant, and probably even more significant at that time due to the existing animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. But here was what we would call today an integrated church. Those of different races who were united together in Christ. And it was, as I said, the second congregation he was successful in establishing on the European continent. However, as was so often the case, when the Apostle Paul would go into a place and the cause of Christ would be planted, there would be those that would disbelieve and those who would become very hostile to the cause of Jesus Christ. People act that way toward Christ many times, then and now, because they are not coverable with the call for righteousness and for honor and for dignity and purity and the worship of God that Christianity calls for, and therefore, rather than to submit to that which is in authority, the authority of God, why, they raise opposition thereto. And so the Jews in Thessalonica raised such a hostility against Paul that he was forced to leave the city after a while. He went a little further down into Berea, and I mention this about Berea because it also shows the intensity of the hatred that the brethren in Thessalonica were suffering. When he was in Berea and he found the people there to be more noble than those in Thessalonica, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things Paul was preaching was the truth, and of course they found it to be so. But the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica were not content to simply run him out of Thessalonica. They went there and created a riot and forced him to also have to leave Berea, from which he went to Athens for a short while and then on to Corinth. Now, when he left, he had left Timothy in the city of Thessalonica. And after a while, they were united. And Timothy brought a report concerning the church in Thessalonica. For the most part, as I suppose it's true in nearly every congregation, the report was good. The brethren were deserving of many commendations, which Paul takes note of in these epistles, but also some great misunderstanding. Particularly, it seemed this misunderstanding stemmed from their inability to determine and to know about the day of the Lord's return and His next coming. Evidently, some of them there expected it to happen just most any moment. And as a result, some of them had even quit working. They'd quit earning their livelihood. And so Paul deals with that particular matter, the coming of the Lord. And then, too, there were anxieties among the brethren about the faithful who had died prior to, of course, the coming of Christ. They anticipated the coming of Christ to be immediate. It never taught that it would be immediate. But nonetheless, some had become Christians and they had died, and Christ had not come, And now they were very much concerned about the welfare of their souls. What about those who died in the Lord? And Paul teaches us some of the most comforting and encouraging words you find in all the New Testament when he deals with that particular matter in Thessalonica. And also we see that intense persecution was leveled against the Lord's church. And Paul deals with this matter. Paul knew what it was to persecute. And Paul knew what it was to be the victim and the target of persecution. And so he sends words of comfort and consolation to these brethren that would be comforting and consoling to Christian people in any age, even our own, as we sometimes encounter difficulties in standing for and living by the faith. And then Thessalonica, like so many cities that were predominantly Gentile, these and the cities in and around the vicinity of Corinth, it was a very wicked and immoral city. And Paul tries to strengthen them so that they would not fall victim in going back into the ways of immorality that was characteristic of that environment. The theme of the book then has to do with the second coming of Christ. It has to do with the state of the dead who have died in the Lord. And it is a book of comfort and a book of consolation and encouragement. And a little wonder that we find later on that Paul is encouraging brethren to rejoice even in the midst of their tribulation. And brethren, it is very highly relevant and encouraging even to us today to stand fast in the faith and not, as Paul will admonish, to become weary in well-doing. Now, if you'll turn in your scriptures to the first chapter, we'll jump through this rather sometimes pretty good leaps, and then I want to read some of it pretty much to show some of the things that Paul had to say. In the third verse of chapter 1, he commended them because of their work of faith and their labor of love, their patience of hope, as he had to the church in Colossae. Faith, hope, and love, all of these were characteristic of this congregation to such an extent that the Holy Spirit saw fit that good words of commendation were said of them. And whenever I read in Scripture of words of commendation and congratulation and a recognition of the good qualities, I can't help but think, if we received a special letter concerning our own spiritual state as a congregation, would we receive as good and encouraging words as did the church in Thessalonica? We would trust so and pray so and work to that end. He says in verse 7 that they have been ensamples or examples to all those that believe. And this was not only true of the churches in Macedonia, but also Achaia, which was another name for Greece. And then he speaks of their conversion in verse 9. He said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What a glorious and wonderful and all-encompassing statement about the conversion of these people. Idol worshipers. But they had changed. Friend, that's a capacity human beings have. And God tries to take advantage of that and appeal to that and encourage that, that when you're in the error, when you're in wrong, when you're in sin, you can change. It's not set in concrete and it has to stay that way. Here were people steeped in this idolatrous practices, but they turned to serve the true and the living God. Now in chapter 2, Paul speaks somewhat of his own suffering and recognized that they too were being shamefully treated. But in his suffering, he said, we were bold. Now, when Paul says we were bold, we were suffering, but we were bold, he wasn't bragging. That's a word of encouragement to others to be as he was. Paul recognized the importance, and every one of us need to recognize the importance of our own personal influence. We need to stand for truth because that is an encouragement to others who also want to and need to stand for the truth. And that's what Paul did. And then he speaks of his time among them. He said, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men," that wasn't his goal, "but God, which trieth our hearts." There's the goal of every Christian, isn't it? "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." Paul wasn't there for his own personal benefit and his own personal material gain. "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have had been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." But notice how he treated them. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." You know the love that the Apostle Paul had for souls. That's the reason he could be the kind of person that he was. That's the reason he could suffer the things that he did. That's the reason he could go to the extent of preaching and teaching in order that people might be reached with the truth. He realized, as we must, every soul is precious in the sight of God. Even when they're lost, they're precious. And we should have a love for souls of men. And Paul pointed out how that he labored night and day, that he wouldn't be chargeable to any of them. The implication here is that he probably provided his own livelihood, or, as he was in so many other places, supplied his needs by other congregations, because he didn't want to be a burden upon those whom he was trying to convert. He mentioned how holily and justly and unblameably, verse 10, that he had behaved himself. And he says in verse 11, "As a father doth his children." Can't you see the tenderness? Can't you see the affection? Can't you see the concern? The primary interest of Paul was their spiritual welfare. And he says in verse 14 something else that is commendable, and we need to take note of this. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." You know, there are some today who scoff at the idea of patterns, things to follow, things to imitate. They ridicule what they call pattern theology. Well, the Apostle Paul here commends that kind of concept, doesn't he? He said, "You have been like the churches over there in Judea. You've been followers of them." And that is highly commendable, because those churches were established by the preaching of the gospel as the apostles preached, guided by the Holy Spirit. They were being taught, they were doing the things that churches of God, churches of Christ are supposed to be doing. And these other churches had taken note of that. And they had followed those other churches. And dear people, we need to follow one another as each of us follow Christ. And that's what Paul, of course, would admonish people to do. Not just blindly follow him, but follow him as he followed Christ. And these churches had done that. "Therefore," he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "for ye are our glory and joy." Now, in spite of difficulties that he later learns and deals with at the church in Thessalonica, Paul took a great deal of joy and comfort in the fact that the Thessalonians were being as they were. Now, taking note of their persecutions, Paul urged them that they would not be moved by these afflictions. Verse 3 of chapter 3. You know the purpose of persecution. It is to discourage. It's to cause a person to quit the good things that he's doing. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't you be moved by that. And in verse 5, he said, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Oh, that is another biblical, scriptural knife into the heart of the false doctrine that you can't fall. Paul knew that they had been converted, they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. There were many good things about them, but he wanted to do what he could to them, to strengthen them, to help them. He knew they could be tempted, and he knew that everything that he had done could be wiped away and it all be in vain. And it would have been in vain if they had fallen victim to this kind of temptation. But he says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if we stand fast in the Lord." Why, you can see Paul here encouraging these brethren. Well, what were these brethren in turn, by their good lives and their good qualities, what were they doing for Paul? Why, he was being encouraged by them too. Brethren, we encourage one another. We need to be steadfast and very attentive to encouraging one another and not discouraging and hindering one another. How many times have we spoken together about how one of the main purposes of a congregation and the relationship of a congregation is that we help one another get to heaven? That's why we're here. That's what the body is supposed to do, to help each other in all the functions. And Paul was encouraged, and he was encouraging them. How practical this teaching is for us. He said in chapter 4, "Furthermore, and then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." That's a statement that, in summary, I would paraphrase, "Brethren, you're doing good, just keep on keeping on." That's what he's telling them to do. And then he warns them of certain sins specifically. In verse 3, he said, "Abstain from fornication." Now, that doesn't go over too well in the world, and it's evidently overlooked by too many people in the Lord's church that bring reproach upon themselves, hurt and harm to their families, and to their physical and spiritual and mental well-being by their own transgressions. He said, "Abstain from that." And then in verse 6, "Defraud not your brother." And in verse 7, "Remember that God hadn't called us to uncleanness." What's God called us to? Holiness. Sanctification, having been set apart. That's what the word means, to be sanctified, you know. To set apart from these evil and sinful things of the world. But in verse 9, after warning them of these deadly and disastrous things, look how he commends them again. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Paul recognized the brotherly love that existed among the Thessalonian church. Brethren, in the process of selection of a new preacher here, I get a number of calls from preachers, and they call up and they'll ask a few questions, and I'll tell them a few things and give them elders' names and telephone numbers and get out of it just as quick as I can. Because I'm not going to have anything to do with it, except if they happen to come up with somebody that's got some false doctrine, everybody's going to hear from me, but I don't expect that they won't fail to see that. But here they ask, "Well, how does the congregation get along?" I suppose every preacher that's ever preached wants to know that about a congregation. I said, "Well, we're getting along fine, and we hope the new man doesn't mess it up." Some of them don't need asking more questions. They say, "Uh-oh." But we are, brethren. At least I thought, maybe sort of like the wife is being cheated on and the last one to know, but I think the congregation has a real love one for the other. It's manifested. It was demonstrated here this morning when these precious people came forward and the outpouring of expressions of concern and love one for the other, the caring for one another in times of stress and sickness, in the times of death in the families, certainly that is something to be commended, and Paul commended these brethren for it. And then in verse 13, and I want to read the rest of the chapter, It's a passage that's read in almost every funeral discussion that we have, every funeral sermon, if you want to call them that. It has to do with, what about those faithful who died and the Lord hadn't come yet? He said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that should console and comfort them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, notice the authority behind it, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. That word prevent means to go before or to precede. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here we read that last verse. Paul is talking about two classes of saved people. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are still living who were in Christ. He's not talking about the saved and the lost. He's not talking about two resurrections. He's talking about the one. And those who are dead in the Lord shall be raised, and those who are living at the time of the Lord's return, they're going to be caught up together. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, regarding the second coming, he deals with that somewhat in chapter 5. He said, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, we've discussed these things and shall again when we look at the epistles written by Peter. But something that comes as a thief in the night, it's not with signs. It won't be pre-announced other than the fact that it's already been pre-announced that it's going to take place. But there's not going to be some sort of indication of world politics or something of this nature to say, well, he's just about to be here. You hear that sort of trivia going on throughout the religious world every time there's a rumble between nations. Here it comes. Here's the signs of the times. Signs of the times. You know, when the Lord Jesus was talking about signs of the times, he was talking about the resurrection. He wasn't even talking about his second coming anyway. He was talking about the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man would be 3 days and nights in the heart of, or in the earth. And so there's no such thing as signs of the times. I'll tell you the signs of the Lord's coming. He said he would. He didn't say when. And it will come unannounced. And he goes on in verse 3, it says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a womanless child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, now notice how he characterizes the Christian. We've got to fit this too. We, brethren, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you're always prepared and ready. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Beginning in verse 14 of this last chapter, he gives certain admonitions to the brethren. He said, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. And I thought I knew what the word unruly meant, but I looked it up today just to make sure, and sure enough, I learned something more than I knew. You know, you think you know things sometimes, and you go back, and that wasn't exactly what it is. Unruly means somebody that's insubordinate. Who is an insubordinate person? It's a person under authority that doesn't respect and conform to authority. And that could be a case in home, it could be the case in school. I'm sure some of you in times past in school were unruly. And some of you were probably unruly in home. And some of you have been unruly in other instances. And some of us, of course, have never been, but some of you have been. And he warns those who are insubordinate because, dear folk, Christianity is based upon authority. If we ever leave and forget or dismiss the authority of God, we have no reason or right to exist. We are first to submit ourselves to the authority of God, warn those that were insubordinate, and comfort the feeble-minded. And I first thought that's getting mighty personal, but that means one who is faint-hearted. One who just simply doesn't seem as yet have developed the strength of backbone to stand. And you know, it's not uncommon or to be unexpected that there would be those of the congregation, any congregation, that may be faint-hearted for lack of time to grow, for lack of study to develop, and they need to be encouraged, and they need to be comforted, and they've had things to come upon them that have brought them down. And the songs that we sang tonight, they were songs of encouragement to the feeble-minded or to the faint-hearted. And then he says, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil to any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. That is, to be always in a mindful attitude of your dependence on God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. And folks, let me tell you right here, one way that you can quench, it's just like here's a fire and you quench that fire pouring water on it. You can do the Spirit that way when you pour water on and suffocate the Word from your life. That is quenching the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Put it to the test. Measure it by the standard. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. How appropriate it is for brethren to pray for one another. Quickly now into 2 Thessalonians. Even though Paul wrote this very explicit first letter dealing with some of these problems, there were some who either did not understand or still were confused, and he deals with them to an advanced degree here in 2 Thessalonians. But I call your attention here to a very sobering passage in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul mentions two classes of people, and he mentions the two destinies of these classes of people. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, as I said, they were under persecution. There were those who were non-Christians. They were troubling the Christians. They're the troublers. What's their destiny? Tribulation. And to you who are troubled. Now, there were the troublers, and then they were the troubled. The troublers would be received tribulation. But to you who are troubled, rest. When is this going to happen? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice now, and here's the sobering part. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. People ask, well, what about people that don't know God? This will answer the question. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't you see why faithful brethren, faithful gospel preachers, faithful members of the church urge their friends, their neighbors, their families, obey the gospel. Now this shows that the gospel is good news, but the good news includes certain commands to be obeyed. And what about those who obey not? Friend, this is as plain as you can see it. He said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't obey the gospel. It is a deadly thing, because they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In chapter 2, in verse 3, he mentions something that's been the source of great discussion and great debate. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, he's talking here and there about the return of Christ, except there come a falling away first. Now that's a sad note. There would be an apostasy. The apostles noted that there would be an apostasy, and then he says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And there have been so many books and so many comments that have been made, who is this man of sin? Well, some have thought he had reference to the Roman emperors who were certainly tormentors of the Christian. Some have contended that it is the papacy, the Pope of Rome. Some have contended that it may be various and sundry antichrists, those who are against Christ that have arisen. And to me, it's a matter about which not to become overly dogmatic, even though there are certain descriptions of this one that would pretty well fit most anyone, but it is those who are opposed to Christ, whether it be a specific individual or whether it be a certain class of individuals, an apostasy would come. And he says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There was something that was letting it or preventing it from taking place, which probably was the work of the Apostle Paul himself. But this apostasy would come, and he would explain why. In verse 10, it's because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You know, some people don't want truth, and I trust that you're not among them. You want to know what is right regardless of what it is. Those who love the truth want to know, what does God desire of me? Even though it may call for radical adjustments and changes in my life to conform to it. But when you don't love the truth, error is not going to really bother you one way or another. Dear friend, we must always cultivate the attitude, give me the truth. Because when you don't know the truth, it says for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now when it says God will send them a strong delusion, God is not forcing these people to be deluded or deceived. He will allow them to reap the fruits of their own lack of love of truth. And those who don't love the truth are the ones that are most easily deceived and deluded. And God will allow that sort of thing to come upon them. In verse 15 he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, brethren, we've mentioned this before, and I must hasten. There are traditions and there are traditions. There are traditions of men when men take men's traditions and bind them as if they were the laws of God, why, that's wrong, that's error, that's false. We're not to follow the traditions of men. But a tradition is simply something that's been handed down. It can be good, it can be bad. Most families have various family traditions. We always did. I'm sure you do too. Our nation has certain traditions, and they are innocuous one way or another as far as our spiritual welfare is concerned. But to follow the traditions of men religiously will spell out our nation. But that which has been handed down by the apostles, that's a tradition too. Someone said, are you a traditionalist? Brethren, you better be, but you need to know what kind of traditionalist. You're following the tradition that has come from the apostles. Having said that, in verse 6 of chapter 3, he said, now we command you. Now notice, this is not just a suggestion. This not be something you might look into and consider. He said, now we command you, brethren, and notice the authority, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, those who walk disorderly, we're taught to plead with them, to teach them, to give them time and space, as even the Lord did some of the churches in Galatia, to repent. But upon that rebellion and refusal to repent and will not follow the apostolic tradition, rather than to see the whole Lord's church be polluted, why, Paul says, you withdraw yourselves from them. And he says in verse 10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, that'll cut your unemployment right quick. And he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now, here's one of the behaviors of disorderliness. Working not at all, but are busybodies. You know who a busybody, what a busybody is? It's a body who's busy is everybody else's business. We sometimes refer to them as being nosy, but that's a little blunt. But a busybody is one who's just always meddling in everybody else's affairs and can't seem to get his own straightened out. And when you're working, you don't have all that kind of time to be a busybody. But then he finally says in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him because you hate him. Oh, no, that's not it. Not that. That he may be ashamed. Let's understand, brethren, he's speaking here of the measure of discipline, even to the point of disfellowship. What is the purpose of disfellowship? It's not because we dislike or hate or going to kick somebody out of the church. That's a horrible term. It's so that the person might be brought to a greater thought of his own waywardness, that he might be shamed by his behavior and therefore might be restored. And even when they're disfellowshipped, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because your goal in all of that, all disciplinary measure, is to win that soul back. You don't want to descend any away. Brethren, there are so many points in the great doctrine of Christ in these two short epistles that we need to learn and to digest and keep in practice. It's such a practical and usable book. I commend it to you for your private study. These chapters are not long, and you could read these and ponder over them for hours for your spiritual benefit. But such is the lesson then for tonight, and we can see how these two epistles fit right in, do they not? So these epistles that teach Christian living, because it's one thing to become a Christian, and that's so wonderful. It's another thing to live as a Christian, and that's what First and Second Thessalonians contribute to our Christian life. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, would you obey the gospel? Seeing what Paul has written in 2 Thessalonians 1, you should be motivated to want to obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and will repent of your sins, won't you come tonight to confess your faith and to be obedient in baptism for the remission of sins, and then rise to walk not only in newness of life, but partaking of such teachings as we learn in these two books we've so hurriedly gone over tonight, and making them a part of your life. If you need to be restored, brethren, repentance, confession, and prayer, that's God's way for you to come back home. As we stand together now and sing the song, we invite you, if you're subject to the invitation, to come forward.